Well, shall we turn to our passage, please, and read together in Hebrews chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought in the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Trust the Lord would bless to us the reading of his good word. We're coming now to Christ's mediatory ministry. At the end of chapter 9, the thought of the covenant was introduced to us by our brother Robin. And having put down, could we say, the marker, the writer now develops the thought in this wonderful chapter. He is focusing in the first instance on the priesthood of Christ. And it has been developed by our brethren as we have gone through our readings. And here he's coming to a crescendo, and he takes this thought of his priestly ministry and he takes it into heaven itself. And he sees him engaged in that sphere which no mortal could enter. And so I have suggested in the little outline that we are seeing a development. Because in chapter 2, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, we were considering his competence for priesthood. In chapter 4, as William opened it to us yesterday, we have that great expression, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and we were considering his compassion in priesthood. Then in chapter 5 we have one who is called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we have his call to priesthood. In chapter 6 at the end of that weighty chapter, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made him high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and we see something of the confirmation we receive through his priesthood. And then as we were considering with Robin, such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens. We're thinking something of his character and priesthood, the perfections of the one who is engaged for us. But now, when we come to this opening expression of our chapter, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We're almost coming to the culmination of his priesthood. There's more to be said of it. There's more facets of it to be developed. But he brings it right into the very sanctuary of God. And there we have a glorified, an exalted one, ministering for us. So in the section we find that there is going to be a development of thought. Chapter 8 begins with the sphere of his ministry. It's in the true tabernacle. Chapter 9 ends with the sphere of his ministry in heaven itself. Chapter 8 continues with the new covenant, which replaces the first. Midway through chapter 9, we get the new covenant again, and the mediator of it. And in between, I don't know why we don't like the first 10 verses of chapter 9, but apparently we don't. But in the first 10 verses of chapter 9, we have got something of that earthly sanctuary. And that is contrasted with the heavenly sanctuary in the next section. So you can almost take from chapter 8, verse 1, to the end of chapter 9, and you can see a parallelism developing right the way through the section. But in our chapter, we've really got two sections. Verses 1 to 6, he is ministering in the heavenly sanctuary. He is the better priest. I don't like saying the better priest. He is the best. He is the only. He is the superlative priest. But in verses 7 to 13, he is seen as the mediator of the new covenant. And of course, that is actually called a better covenant. So we can be relaxed with that description. Let me just give a little outline, please, of the first 6 verses. If he's ministering in the heavenly sanctuary in verse 1, he's the superior priest. He is in a sanctuary pitched by God. There is a sacrifice proper. There is, of course, a little aside that there's a service prohibited. He's in heaven, he's not on earth. If he were on earth, he couldn't minister. And we just have a little resume of some of the things that we touched on with Robin. But then we have in verse 5 the sanctuary's pattern. And then in verse 6 we have superior promises. So I trust the first 6 verses will be profitable. I sincerely trust the first 6 verses will be uncontroversial. Then we come to the second section, verses 7 to 13, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, in verse 7, we have an important fact established. We have the fault with the old covenant. Verses 8 and 9, we have the feelings under the old covenant. And then in verses 10 to 12, we've got that mighty quotation from Jeremiah 31. Is it actually the longest quotation in our New Testament? The longest quotation in our New Testament, Jeremiah 31, and we have the features of the new covenant. Now, just a couple of additional points. I think when we come to talk about the new covenant, we'll need to understand and hopefully agree about a few things. The first is that the new covenant and the old covenant are fundamentally different. The old covenant is a conditional covenant. That is, that God requires from the people certain things. And in return for those things, God undertakes to respond in a certain way. So it is based on the condition that the people obey. And of course we know that when that covenant was given, they said they would obey. And the point we're going to discover is that's the very thing they didn't do. When it comes to the new covenant, it is not a conditional covenant. It is one of a number of unconditional covenants. That is, God doesn't look to man for anything. God takes the entire responsibility upon himself. And so the expression we get in the new covenant is, I will, I will, I will. And so we're seeing something that is unique and distinct under the new covenant. And one of the issues that we're going to have to face is, what is the relationship of the new covenant with the church? And we're going to have to arrive at a clear understanding of certain verses which people bring into the church. And we're going to have to establish in our own minds whether that is appropriate. And at some point, depending on how you behave, but this is a conditional covenant, at some point, depending on how you behave, I think what we're going to have to consider are some of the wider implications, because we've got 13 verses. I trust that the majority of the verses are going to be uncontroversial. There may be some controversy about how some things pull together, but the actual text itself should be relatively uncontroversial, and so we might have a little discussion just to safeguard ourselves about some teachings that would actually try to distract us from a proper understanding of what God is doing and how God is working. Now, you have heard of the law of McCune. Sorry, that's my pronunciation. That is, no mic, no speak. So we might make that one of the laws of the Medes and the Persians, because I think it does help everyone just to benefit for the contributions, and if you could bear with us. And the other thing that I found from the first Bible reading is that sometimes I heard a voice but saw no man. So if you would kindly try and draw our attention, because I know I'm going to get a creak in my neck trying to find the body that is associated with the voice. So we don't want to miss your contribution or ask you to repeat it, so if you could bear with us in that respect. Now, I'm not sure whether this is coming through this mic or this mic, because I'm not entirely convinced that the time mic is working, but we're about to find out. Now, let's turn to the start of our chapter, because when we were finishing with Robin, we had the Son who is perfected forevermore. And now we're going to see that the writer is going to really bring his message home to us. Do you know the way some of our brethren have a habit of making sure you understand the point that they're trying to get? Some of them thump that desk so that the mic falls down, and others of us sort of gesticulate at you. Well, I take it that's what the writer is doing here. He says, "Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." I think if we were to read in the Revised, it says, "This is the chief point." Now, it doesn't make an awful lot of difference which way you want to express it. I have a personal preference for chief point. I don't think he's totting up the points that he has made. I think he's saying, "Now look where we have come. And look at the significance of it. Because we saw one who was God. We saw one who became man. We saw one who made purification for sins. We saw one who is ascended and exalted and glorified. And we have observed one who has been saluted of God, a priest after the order of Melchizedek." And he says, so this is the chief point. Let's just wonder at this truth. We have such a high priest. Where is he? Who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So in chapter 1, as you recall, he set himself down in virtue of his person and what he accomplished. Now he is saluted of God as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he is seated in heaven above. And then we're going to see that that's the sphere where he is ministering as this great high priest. So this is a wonderful verse, brothers and sisters. Can we have some help on it?
Would it be fair enough, Brother Paul, to link this expression, "We have such a high priest," back with 26, verse 26, the previous chapter, "For such a high priest became us." So in verse 26 of chapter 7, it's such a high priest in regard to his suitability.
Yes.
But now in your verse, "We have such a high priest, and he's sitting."
Yes. This is the sort of priest that we need. This is the sort of priest that God ever had in mind for us. This is exactly the priest that we have. So if I could put it this way, Robin, in chapter 7, verse 26, who he is and what he has done, that's what we needed. Chapter 8, verse 1, where he is and what he is doing is what is now beginning to occupy our minds.
Brother Paul, would you agree that the main contrast that the writer is trying to put before us is the comparison of the priest in the heavens, and you have the priest that were on earth, and he's gradually, as from previous chapter, moving up, and he sings in higher than the heavens. Now he's saying on the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and he later compares with the priest in verse 4, if he were on earth, he could not function like the Levitical priest.
God gave a structure on earth. I use the structure in a broad sense, both in terms of the building and the system. God gave a structure on earth which was to represent something in heaven. We're going to see that later on. But God never intended it to be limited to the structure on earth. God ever had the heavenly before him. So when we were finishing the ministry, if anyone stayed awake to the end of the ministry in chapter 11, it was not without us. God always had the church in mind. And that brings us to a heavenly sphere. And we have a heavenly priest and a heavenly sanctuary for a heavenly people. Well, you're coming in.
Perhaps I can make a comment. By the way, we've got a little problem here because our chairman is using his wife's watch for the timing. And as you know, ladies' timing is nothing like men's timing. So if we go half an hour late, you'll know the reason why. Now, what I was going to say in relation to the passage is if the Lord Jesus is made higher than the heavens in verse 26, he is going to be officiating there once he is there. Can I ask the question why the throne is mentioned in verse number 1? He's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens.
Absolutely. Thank you, Willie. Could I point out that out of kindness to you, my wife's watch is fast. So she clearly wants her refreshments early. We have such a high priest, and where is he? He is sat down. Now, I think we mentioned this in chapter 1, didn't we? That purification for sin was completed in chapter 1. Now, the priesthood of succor is to be commenced. Chapter 10, the perpetuity of the sacrifices consummated. Chapter 12, David will help us this afternoon. The pathway of service is concluded, and we have those spheres. Now, I take it that there is an important distinction here, because in contrast to chapter 1, he's not only on the right hand of the majesty on high, but he's on the right hand of the throne. And I take it we should stress the throne here, because in chapter 8 and in chapter 12, the throne is mentioned. Chapter 1 and chapter 10, it is not. I'm going to submit to you for your consideration that when the throne is not mentioned, we have a work that is finished. It is his death, it is his sacrifice for sins, and that is complete. But when the throne is mentioned, there is something that has been administered. There is something which is flowing from that throne. You were thinking about the throne of grace with us. So there's something that comes to us. So we have now got one who's on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And what do we find? We find coming from that throne, from that priest, all of the succor, compassion, sympathy that is being ministered to us to meet us in our need. Just as David will allow me, as in chapter 12, he has perfected that path, but we are still on our path, and we need that ministry of help to bring us through to that destination. So I take it when the throne is emphasized, there is something which is constantly being administered in our pilgrim sojourn. Had you another thought, brother?
No, that's very helpful. Thank you.
I was going to ask you, Paul, we've often heard that in the tabernacle furniture, whether in the holy place or the holiest of all, there wasn't really a seat where you'd ever seat. There wasn't really a seat.
Mm-hmm.
I never know what to make of this. I've heard or often heard Devin saying that, you know, that they were never able to sit down. Now, here, as our high priest, obviously he's constantly functioning and engaged for us. Why has he sat down?
I think he sat down because there is a perfect rest that has been secured in him and through his death. So the work of propitiation has been completed, and now he is sitting in repose, can we say it like that, of a completed work, but administering to those of his care, you know, the tender shepherd's care, if we take the language of Isaiah 40. He is ministering with tender care to those. And in that sense, Robin, I was going to approach it from a slightly different aspect and say that in Acts 7 we have him standing to receive his servant, don't we, with Stephen. In Revelation 2 and 3, as you were considering, it was it last year, he is walking to review his saints. But here he is seated as the result of his sacrifice and to express his succour for his own. But perhaps Oliver Bellin can help us.
The last time, if I remember, that when the high priest sat down, he lost the heart. He left in the first 7 minutes.
And he was a man of 90 about that passage in 1 Samuel 4, wasn't he? So there was a weakness and a failure, and there was a loss of glory. We have got one who is all glorious. The effulgence of his glory we thought of, which is undiminished. But here's one, and there's no weakness. There's no infirmity. But there is a perfect work that has been completed. David.
I was just wondering if the mention of the throne here is a development within the epistle of the priesthood. Certainly it's alluded to right at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 2. But in chapter 2, we discover that he, as the high priest, has made propitiation for sins, and he has suffered being tempted. And then after the little parenthesis there, we find him seeing we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So we see his work completed on earth, his entering into heaven. But something else has been developed. We have been talking about the Melchizedek nature of his priesthood. And we're adding royalty as well. And so I think it's very appropriate now that in this statement, which is indeed called the head statement of the epistle, that we now see a royal priest sitting upon the throne, not only one who made propitiation and one who can succor those who are tempted, and one who can sympathize, but one who will administrate a new covenant.
Thank you, David, for that. And we must ever keep in view that because it is Melchizedek, there is a broader perspective than just what we think of that Aaronic order that is before us. But just, we have, going back to Robin's original observation, we have such a high priest. Now, such a high priest who is personally better than Aaron, who works in a better sanctuary, who offers a better sacrifice. Verse 6, he is the mediator of a better covenant. His work rests, verse 6, on better promises. And so we see this is the sort of high priest that we have. Everything about him is superlative. Everything about him is unsurpassed. And brethren and sisters, that's the one who ever liveth to make intercession for us.
Brother Paul, is he sitting on the throne? Here is sat on the right hand of the throne. And we know, and you've been mentioning Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, he comes now as a lamb slain there, of course, and takes the book out of the right hand of him that sitteth on the throne. Is he actually on the throne here? Is he just the right of the throne, sit down at my right hand, as you know?
Yes. Well, I take it as just he's on the right hand of the throne. And the throne, I take it as the picture of an Eastern throne, which is more of a bench than an ornate seat that perhaps some of us in Western cultures at least think of as a throne. It is something which there is a bidding to come and sit with the sovereign, because we've got various allusions to that. Were we even thinking of John's mother, who wanted for him and his brother to sit on the right hand, on the left hand? So they were envisaging a throne which was capable of receiving honoured guests. But here's, it's not an honoured guest that the sovereign has on the throne. I take it here it is the inherent son in his priestly ministry. Now, Willie's looking puzzled, which is always a dangerous sign.
No, the explanation, I think, is in Revelation 3:21.
Yes.
To him that overcometh, yes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and here it is, I am set down with my father in his throne.
Yes.
Thank you. I think that's where he is at the moment, with his father in his throne.
Paul, I was thinking of another possibility, which is when you're in chapter 4 and you go to there, that is therefore boldly into the throne of grace. If you remember, that passage there is in contrast also to the tabernacle setting and how we could enter boldly. And I'm just wondering, whenever the throne is mentioned here, is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, and then later on we're going to look at the earthly tabernacle setting. So is it possibly comparing Christ entering right into the throne of God and then contrasting it with the Ark of God, the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, which is a picture of the throne of God in the Ark and Mercy Seat. But that is the earthly setting, but now he's gone into the heavenly setting, into the throne.
Yes, I think it's the heavenly sanctuary throughout these first six verses, and there are little sort of flashbacks to earth that he's going to give us continually. This is where he is. This is what he does, if we put it in those simplistic terms. So that means that our communion can be constant, because there's one there who knew unbroken communion. Remember the Father and the Son, as we heard in the ministry. There was an unbroken communion. Now there's one who's ministering for us that we can enjoy an unbroken communion. We know, and we were discussing with Willie in his reading yesterday, that if there is a break in our communion, there's a different ministry which can attend to that sad state. But here we're looking at one who is there for us, ministering for us, and we can enjoy the communion with God. Now, verse 2, this is, I take it, simply a development, because he has gone in and he's sat down on the right hand, and he says he's a minister. Now, I take it that the minister in this sense, we can have all sorts of explanations of the word, but it's really on activity, and it's on behalf of others. I take it, when you strip away all of the nuances of it in this context, here is one who is going to minister on behalf of others. And he's a minister of the sanctuary. Now, in that sense, we have a person and a place. His ministry in that place is emphasized, and if my note is right, in a future millennial day, in Isaiah 61, the same word is used of the Israelites will be ministers of our God, and we're saying something, keep David's thought in mind, there's an order on earth in the future day when men will be ministers of God, but now we have the minister. And it's the wonder of the one who is in the sanctuary. Now, it's a plural word as I understand it, but it's the wonder of the place and its essential holiness and character that's in view. And maybe if we just keep the couplet together and then comment on it, of the true tabernacle. It's not that the earth was a false tabernacle, but it was just a picture, a representation. It was meant to instruct
as to what was in heaven, but he's saying, this is the reality, this is the fullness of the true tabernacle, the true presence of God, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Remember that men were divinely instructed to build that earthly tabernacle. They had to pitch it, but we're thinking of the eternal abode of God, and that was a divine work. We think of an eternal setting in which he now is and occupies. And this is really God bringing to fulfillment the purpose that he had in mind in an earthly tabernacle, in an earthly priesthood, and it's culminating in a heavenly sanctuary and a heavenly priesthood. Help us in verse 2, brethren.
We're going to ask you, Paul, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Now, I know there's a marginal reading that would say a minister of holy things and of the true tabernacle. We have it just the key as it is. It's a double statement about the one place.
That's the way I always looked at it, as a form of parallelism that was being developed. Two different ways of describing it, because he wanted to describe his ministry, his service in the sanctuary, and he wanted to make clear that this is the reality that we ever have in mind when we look at the old picture in the earthly tabernacle.
So our brother was reminding us that the work of the cross is finished, but here we have an ongoing work of Christ. And one can be a servant as an individual before the Lord, but that's not the word that's being used here. This is, I think Newberry calls it a public servant. Mm-hmm. It's a person who serves on behalf of others and in the precincts of a holy place. I think that thought is also included in the word. And so we have the Lord Jesus working in heaven on our behalf in the various ways we've already discussed. He's working in the true tabernacle, which Moses got a glimpse of when he was on the mountain. We'll come to that in a moment. But in fact, again, we have the priority of the heavenly original and the earthly copy. By studying the earthly copy, we learn of that heavenly original. The original holy place where God dwells and is seated.
And can we take that point and make a practical aspect of it, David, if I may? He is a minister of the sanctuary. So where do we worship? If our high priest is in that heavenly sanctuary, where do we worship? Just to be clear, we do not worship anywhere on earth. We have no place of worship in that sense. We are a heavenly people, so our worship is in that sanctuary. And I think we need to just keep practically in mind that we have a direct relationship and engage in a direct way with that sanctuary. It's not something which is remote and distant. It should be our habitat, it should be our atmosphere in which our Christian experience is born out.
In John 4, the Lord said to the woman, you will not in the future worship either at this mountain or in Jerusalem. Yes. And he talks about worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, showing that our worship is in heaven and that we enter the heavenly sanctuary where our forerunner has gone ahead of us. Very important, because we don't want to emphasize the physical building down here or physical trappings or Judaistic things. We're leaving Judaism in the epistle, but it's important as Christians we leave Judaized Christianity with its earthly trappings that make no sense when we understand that our true sphere of worship is in heaven and not on the earth.
Sorry,
just to add to that point, I think it would be very useful for younger believers here as well. What you mentioned, Brother David and Brother Paul, that there is so much out there in Christendom that takes from the Old Testament, the priestly garments, the candles, the whatever, and all the rituals that go along with it. But what you're pointing out is that we don't take from that economy anymore, everything there, but we are entering into what and where our Savior is and bring it into the present reality of our place of worship.
Absolutely. Are we happy that the Lord pitched is just a way of describing heaven and its as being a sanctuary? And it's not as if there was a God was making something, but it's just a way of saying this is the abode of God, this is the sphere of that ministry.
But isn't the language of it important, because these were Hebrews?
Yes.
So they've understood the word sanctuary, they would understand the word tabernacle, and they would understand the word pitch.
Yes.
But so that we should lock them into it a bit. But what I was going to ask you, or mention to you, is which the Lord pitched, not man.
Yes.
It's very interesting, because in Exodus 25, Jehovah said, "Let them make me a sanctuary." So they were responsible under God's guidance, of course, for the making of that sanctuary. But here, it wasn't man.
No.
It was Jehovah himself.
And I think that's where our verses are going to take us, that God made, God revealed in some way to Moses, and Moses then was responsible to make on earth something which was a representation of what was in heaven. Mm-hmm. Now, if no one else is going... Sorry, Caleb. The law of the cone applies, so John, you better release that mic for a minute. Caleb's looking at...
Why is the writer here using the tabernacle and not the temple?
Well, I think we were suggesting in the introduction that here were pilgrim people, and they were on a journey, and they hadn't entered into the fullness of where God was going to bring them. In fact, they were in danger of stepping aside from it. So he's using the typical picture of that tabernacle, because they were on a wilderness journey, and God was with them, and God was bringing them to his intended end at that time for them. And this isn't the permanency of the temple. However, having said that, when we get to the end of the book of the Revelation, it is the tabernacle of God that is with man. So it is the all-pervasive movement of God with his people that's in view. But I take it it's because of the wilderness journey that is in mind, Caleb, if you're content with that. Mm-hmm. So verse 3 then. Sorry, brother. Pull out the back of this. I'm going to answer the first part of your question now, and the second part of your question I'm going to park until we get to that verse. And the first part of your question, I think the reality is that there is heaven, which is a holy place and is therefore a sanctuary in God's presence. Read Revelation chapter 5 and you see the wonder of the holiness and the awesomeness of the presence of God. And here is one that has gone there. And in the language of verse 24 of chapter 9, it is heaven itself. And we see that heaven is that sanctuary. Now, what he sees we're going to come to in a minute, dear brother, and if I park too long and miss it, you can certainly give me a ticket, and I'll not mind that. But we are...
Brother Paul.
We're in verse 3, John, are we?
Verse 2. Just following that very quickly, as you mentioned there, the sanctuary there is a holy place, the true tabernacle, yeah. And what Caleb was thinking about. Would you be happy to think of John 1, the tabernacle amongst us? Mm-hmm. And hence his arrival into heaven itself, he pitched. So his presence itself is the sanctuary, as the Lord revealed in John chapter 4.
I certainly hadn't thought along that line, John. I had thought that which the Lord pitched was an eternal thing, that was heaven itself. Now, I think when he entered back into it, then he entered into that ministry in that sphere. But I take the principle of him tabernacling and he going back to enter into the ministry in that true tabernacle in that sense. Yeah, absolutely. So verse 3, and this is where I get difficult and take no more questions in verse 2. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Now, well, we discovered that, didn't we, when we were in chapter 5 with William. So that is not new to us. Now, he was ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. So he's saying that there's an absolute truth in every high priest having to offer gifts and sacrifices. So that isn't a truth that's limited to the old economy. So he says, if that is true in an absolute sense, then our high priest, he also had to have somewhat to offer. Now, the question is, what did he have to offer? When we were with William's reading, it was gifts and sacrifices for sins, was the expression in chapter 5. But now it's just gifts and sacrifices. So can our brother suggest to us what it is that he had to offer?
I think it's in the present tense here that this man also has to have somewhat also to offer. And are we going to see what he has to offer in the succeeding verses?
Mm-hmm.
For he were not, he should not be a priest, seeing that a priest who offered gifts according to the law. But now, verse number 6, hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. So I think the ministry of verse 6 is what he's offering as detailed in verse 3. So what he's saying is, he has to have somewhat to offer, but it's not according to what is offered on earth, that's verses 4 and 5, but what he offers is, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, and he is the mediator of a better covenant. And I think what he's offering is contained in verse 6 and expanded in the balance of the chapter.
So we have two sides of this. We have the sacrifice that was offered at the end of chapter 7, and that means that the question of sins is no longer relevant. And I think that was the contrast I wanted to draw with chapter 5. Those priests always had to offer for sins. But by virtue of the sacrifice which Robin was discussing with us in verse 27, and David was saying, the once is a once for all, a definitive and absolute sacrifice. The questions of sins has been settled. And so what he now offers is all that of his fragrance and of his person as he ministers the good of his sacrifice.
I must admit, I think what Willie is saying is exactly what he's offering. Mm. So it's not just, his person and his virtue and all that, but I think it's primarily he's offering his ministry.
Mm. Officiating of
the officiating and so on. And that's really the idea behind what he's offering.
We see him blessing God here. Just a quick point that when we go back to Genesis 14, the first mention of priesthood, we see two directions of ministry. We've already discussed the blessing of Abraham, so the manward side. But if we're looking for a way to understand priesthood biblically, we go back to the first mention and see that it was a ministry where one blesses God and blesses men. So men have been blessed by our Melchizedek priest Christ. We ourselves, of course, are those men. But here we see a wonderful and I think a very beautiful picture of him functioning as a priest, blessing God.
Yes. Now, verse 4, I think we have helpfully almost anticipated in the ministry of chapter 7 that he is now in heaven and he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there has been a change of order, a change of law. A priest from Judah has been brought forth. But now we're seeing, if he were on earth, we're taking a supposition, we're taking a hypothetical argument, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So he says, you've got two different orders, you've got two different systems, and they do not exist on earth at the same time. So this is saying, in a very simple way to us, leave earth behind. Forget about that. That may still momentarily be continued in terms of its observations down here. Think about, because there's one who, if he was on earth, wouldn't be recognized, he wouldn't minister in that way, but our focus is on him ministering in heaven and his ministry which is after the order of Melchizedek. And I don't think there's much more really in the verse than that.
I think the only other thing in the verse is indicating that the ministry on earth was still continuing by the priests of Judaism.
And by the end of the chapter, that's almost about to finish, because it's waxing old, it's decaying, it's going to be brought to naught. So they've got that transient period just before Judaism in that sense is finally dealt with.
This is one of the verses, of course, we would use to date the epistle. Mm-hmm. We know that it could not have been written after 70 mm-hmm. A.D. when Titus Vespasian destroyed the city of Jerusalem and sacked the temple, because they're still being offered here.
Yeah. Now, a brother is watching the meter run in verse 5 to see whether I'm going to get into my car and get back to answering his question. So that's come to verse 5. Because he's saying now that who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So he's saying now, don't forget there are those priests on earth, and what they're doing in a way which God had intended to give an insight or a foreshadowing of what is actually the proper order which is in heaven. So he's saying that this is going on, the example, a copy for an example which they're able to observe. The outline is that sketch that is given of it, and he said, now, it's not that there's anything false about what is going on earth. That was divinely given for its own purpose, but he says, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, so we have that divine communication and the divine instruction to Moses how to make it, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, two things. First of all, the adherence to the pattern. Can we deal with that first of all? That there had to be adherence to the pattern. Now, I think you get this sort of expression seven times. This might be the last of the occurrences of the expression, that God was adamant that when he gave a pattern, it had to be perfectly adhered to. Now, there was an application made of that in terms of New Testament teaching as to the assembly, and that is still a divine principle, that if a pattern is given by God, that is what we are expected, what we are required to adhere to. So as Moses couldn't tailor the tabernacle according to his own preference, you may have thought that 13th skin was a bit awkward, but no, that's what God said there had to be. And so, brethren and sisters, we have to ensure that when we, in assembly life, are exercising ourselves, we need to adhere to the scriptural pattern and the scriptural authority. But that's the affirmative side, that it has to be according to the pattern which he was shown in the Mount. Now, there's quite a number of references in Acts 7, Exodus 25, 26, 27, Numbers 8, which all seem to imply that in some way Moses saw something. And do you know what, brother? What he saw, I don't know, because it's not told to us. But he was given something of an impression. Whether it was a visual impression, as the Hebrew word seems to suggest, or an imprint that was given to him as he was impressed in the presence of God, but the vast detail of this was divinely communicated. And if a brother has got a verse which shows us how he was shown that, I'd be interested to read it, because I didn't find it when I was looking for it.
Samuel, there's reference in chapter 9, verse number 11, to a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this building. And I rather think there is somewhere in heaven, you know, there's a temple in heaven, yes, according to Revelation, yes, and there are other things. And in fact, there's a holy place in heaven as well, according to the book of Revelation. And I rather think there's something that Moses saw, you know, a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And certainly, if there's a pattern, then there has to be a pattern after something. And so I think there's a pattern that God gave. It might be that in some ways the universe is a pattern. And there's a whole... the heaven being the holiest of all, and earth being the court, as it were, and then moving through into the holiest of all, as we saw the priest moving through through the heavens into heaven itself. And there might be in the universe a pattern, and maybe God showed Moses that as a pattern. But it's very, very interesting that in the book of Revelation we have reference to holy places and temples and smoke and so on within the holy place. And very interesting that there might just be something that is a unique detail from which the pattern could be taken. After all, there was no dimension given of the labor, for example. And we might ask the question, how did Moses know, how did the folks in Israel know how to make the labor? Well, I rather think they would come to Moses and say, Moses, you haven't given us any dimensions about the labor. How are we to make it? And it was only the man who had been in the mount that could give them an indication of how the labor should be made. In other words, it was the man that was in touch with heaven that could communicate the details of how things were to be effected on earth.
Could I just say, Paul, not wanting to deviate from any of that, but I would have thought, to a large extent, the pattern that was shown him in the mount would have been the details that were given. Now, I accept what William said concerning the labor, but Moses was given a lot of detail as to the pattern that was to be made. So I thought maybe showed him in the mount was nothing more than the communication of God through his word to Moses as to how the tabernacle should be made. But one thing that I do think is important here, see thou make it all things according to the pattern. As you say, Moses just couldn't do what he liked.
No.
Because if he had departed from the pattern, he would have spoiled the typology.
Yeah. And the please continue.
I was just going to reinforce the application
of
this verse. We saw even in the last chapter with the discussion on Melchizedek, it's very important what the scripture says and what it doesn't say, in the sense there was a pattern established there. And so twice in Exodus chapter 25 we're told, make it exactly according to the pattern which I have shown thee in the mount. And if I can embellish that a little bit or add to it, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, we're told not only about a pattern, but a place. Only the place where the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. So in New Testament terms, it's very important that we approach the scripture the same way. What is written is vital. What is not written is vital. Going to the right is not allowed. Going to the left is not allowed. Adding is not allowed. Neither is subtracting allowed. But we must be perfectly... following the pattern, I'm missing the word I'm looking for, but we'll just say following the pattern as it was shown us in the Scripture.
And I think that the word that we can use here is the instruction, because the word instruction is inherent in this. And whether he had a visual impression of it, which the Hebrew words, I think, in the Old Testament do suggest, or the communication, as Robert said, the fact is that there was a divine instruction given. And when we have divine instruction, we have no latitude other than to obey the divine instruction. Now, can we move to verse 6? And the superior promises, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." And we behaved that badly in verse 4 of chapter 1. I don't think we made a connection, but in verse 4 of chapter 1 we have a more excellent name. In verse 6 of chapter 8 we've got a more excellent ministry. Now, it's not the same word, but in chapter 11 and verse 4 we have a more excellent sacrifice. But we just take the spirit of that as being indicative also of Christ. And we have that pertaining to him personally and officially, which is more excellent. And this is the supremacy of which we have been considering throughout these readings, coming to fruition in the more excellent ministry of a different order, in a different place, and really in a sense of a different character.
As you come to verse number 6 now, I can see here that few words that we can learn together. Number 1 is more excellent ministry. Number 2, the mediator. And then, which was established, and then better covenant and better promises. I would like to say a few points here regarding as we about to consider this verse. Here we are in the heavenly realm. In the heavenly realm, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest and he ministered before us. Number 1 is divine ministry. This is from heaven. Number 2 is divine mediator. These two will link together in a tree. Number 1, actually with divine government. Number 2, divine establishment. And then number 3 is divine enjoyment that we can enjoy before the presence of God.
Thank you for the contribution. I was going to go back and ask William a question. It was based on something which he had said when we were at the end of chapter 7, because we have got the mediator of the better covenant. So we had the surety, or Robin, I think, helpfully suggested the word guarantor of it, that there was something inherently assured because of the person and work of Christ. But here we've got the mediator of the better covenant. And I was almost wondering, were you thinking that the mediator was based on Calvary, or did you see that continuing? Just the way you had expressed yourself, I was interested in your mind.
I think the mediator is the one through whom the new covenant is introduced. Yes. He mediates it, and undoubtedly it has to be based on the sacrifice of Calvary. Yes. I'd say without Calvary there was no possibility of the new covenant being introduced. In fact, our Lord Jesus says that himself. This is the new covenant in my blood. Mm. And it was because of the effect of the work of Calvary that he could be the mediator, the one through whom the new covenant was going to be introduced.
I ask it because some brethren will say that the mediator is simply the Calvary aspect of it. There is not the continuity aspect of it. And that's why I wanted to tease it out, that it is founded on Calvary, but it flows, if I can put it like that, by virtue of who he is, where he is, and what he is doing.
Well, in fact, the tense of the verb is important.
Yes.
It doesn't say he was the mediator.
No.
He is, so he currently is, and it's all based on his work of Calvary.
And it's based on his present ministry.
Yes, exactly.
I mean, that's the whole point of the earlier. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle.
Okay, so let's not develop the covenant of the minute, because we're about to come into it. David?
I was just going to go back to a verse which we touched on in chapter 7, which tells us that the Aaronic priesthood and the Old Testament or Old Covenant law are inextricably linked.
Yes.
They cannot be divorced from each other. If you have one, you have the other. Therefore, whenever there is a change in priesthood, again, the verse says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity of change also of the law. When there's a change in priesthood, there must be a change in law or covenant. Before there was a Mosaic covenant and an Aaronic priesthood, there were, of course, family priests, men serving as priests of their families, we find in the book of Job. But once we come to the Mosaic law, we have a new priesthood. But now we've come to yet another priesthood, and it actually is in the mind of God before the Aaronic, and we've seen that it was promised after the Aaronic priesthood. When it is implemented, we must have a change of law. We must have a new covenant. And that is why the importance of what we're about to discuss.
So we'll pick that link and move into verse 7, then this new section, really, mediating the new covenant. And we were saying that the old covenant was conditional. If thou wilt, I will. Here God takes everything to himself. And what flows from the work of Christ is based on the work of Christ and is dispensed graciously by God. Now, I suppose I need just to tell you where I stand, and then that will clear the way, hopefully for discussion, or it will create debris for us to trip over. I prefer the former. Hopefully. When we get into the detail of the passage, there's some introductory points which we don't want to miss because they're important, but when we get into the detail of the passage, I take it that the new covenant is, as it says, made with Israel and Judah. It's made with the nation. So the nation, which were party to the first covenant, are party to the second covenant. That's, I think, the reference to, not as I made with your fathers. So he's drawing that parallel line between what happened at Sinai and entering into that covenant and this new covenant. But he is describing something which is going to be established, founded on the basis of the death of Christ. So all of the blessings which are inherent in that new covenant flow from the person and work of Christ. And I take it what he is saying is this, that this is what will be Israel's experience when they are restored, when they are in the land, in millennial days, and in that proper relationship with God. We were thinking of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement has come, the Feast of Tabernacles has been entered into, and the enjoyment of the new covenant will be there for Israel in that restored condition. However, because there are blessings enumerated in our passage which are inherently spiritual blessings, they're not physical blessings, though when you read Jeremiah chapter 31 there's a physical dimension to it because there's an actual city, so we have to see that the new covenant in its entirety is more than just spiritual blessings, but all that we have here are the spiritual blessings. I take it for a reason. So therefore, the spiritual blessings which will be enjoyed in a future day, we will find that as believers, we can come into the good of those now, and we can experience and enjoy the forgiveness of sins. We can enjoy a relationship with God, not through man, not directed by man, but all by virtue of the work of Christ and our relationship with him. So if I put it in simple terms, in its proper context, prophetically, the new covenant is with the nation in a future day, but almost in an anticipatory way, in a premature way, believers in this dispensation enjoy spiritual blessings which the nation has yet to enjoy
in a future day. So that's where I stand on the matter, and my brethren can then agree or disagree as they like, and hopefully they'll disagree gently if they're going to, and then we can go back to see the passage worked through. So my brethren here, because they can dump me in the ribs, you can't, you know. Are my brethren here in agreement with that view?
I would say I'm in general agreement with that. And before we get into the difficulties of how we're going to relate the church to the new covenant, whether we're going to use language like come into the good of, or enjoy ahead of time, or participate in the spiritual side of, I do want to deal with one thing, and that is replacement theology. We need to be very clear that many of us read books or listen to podcasts or so forth that are taught by Reformed theologians. And while we might enjoy some of their teaching, they are fundamentally in error on this chapter and on this whole point. Now, the reason why we come to the conclusions we do, I think, has to do with the view we have of the Scripture. And I think the view we take of the Scripture is the same way the Lord Jesus viewed the Old Testament and how the New Testament writers viewed the other Scriptures. The highest possible view of Scripture, that it is inspired, inerrant, and infallible, and that it speaks in plain language, and it is designed to be understood without a decoder ring or a demystifying device, and that when we take it in its plain sense, and we take it literally, we come to the conclusion that there are dispensations or economies that God has made, and that there is a future for Israel. We cannot read the end of Romans chapter 11 and come to the conclusion, if we're fair to the language, that there is not a future for the nation of Israel. So a high view of Scripture is where we begin. And when we do that, we end up concluding that there is a future for Israel and that the church and Israel are distinct. There is also in what we call dispensationalism a high view of God, because it is God's glory that is being elevated and being honored and toward which we are moving in the Scripture, not man's interests. So putting that together, really, can I use a big word here, but some of you will like the word or know what I'm talking about. Dispensationalism is founded on a proper hermeneutic, a proper method of interpretation. So none of us up here believe, and I hope none out there either, that the church has replaced Israel. That's unacceptable. So this covenant must be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And Israel as a nation will enter into this covenant. I think upon that we can all agree.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. William, do you want to come in? Yeah, I agree with both the previous presentations 100%. And I think we're going to see that the blessings that were there under the old covenant certainly have been transferred to us in great extent today as believers in the Lord Jesus. And I rather think that the very fact that the Lord, when he took the cup, said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," I cannot see any possibility of that being said and us commemorating the new covenant, the death of Christ in the Lord's Supper, without the blessings of that covenant coming to us. Robin, because you're going to give everybody an opportunity to set the position.
I think what Willie has latterly said is very, very important. Mm. In the context here, it's obviously dealing with the house of Israel, so that's not it's not in dispute. But all I'm saying is, whilst this covenant is with the house of Israel, all those blessings, I see as, in a sense, coming to us,
absolutely,
and that we've all these privileges. For example, if you go back, wherefore, 25 of the people, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. That's all linked, in a sense, to the new covenant.
Yeah.
But we're believers of this age are the good of that.
Absolutely. But what,
we must make that very clear.
But what I think it's important that we distinguish between is whether the church, and we say that in its broad sense, is a covenant people with God, because that is where the confusion, I think, comes in, Robin. And what we are saying is that that covenant is with an earthly people, but it is founded on the death of Christ, because all who are in eternal relationship with God, looking into that eternal state, they can only be in relationship with God on the virtue of the work of Christ. And that's why we need to make a distinction, so that there are two parallel lines. You had Israel with its long jeopardy, and God has, as we sometimes express in Romans 9 to 11, has set them to one side for a period of time while the church moves forward. And when the church is raptured, then the nation is taken up again in God's dealings until we go through the great tribulation, or the tribulation, the great one, because Jeremiah chapter 30 is talking about the great tribulation, and after the tribulation, the great one, we see a covenant coming in. Just the way Willie was saying in chapter 7 of Hebrews, you've got the picture of Armageddon before he comes forward in that future state. So there's a consistency of presentation and a picture as we look at it from different angles. John,
you're... First of all, and Brother David, I thank you for your point there regarding the differentiation in our understanding between the church and Israel. And just to add a little other addition here in confirmation is that the church, the blessings thereof, is before the foundation of the world. Whereas what is of Israel is from the foundation of the world. And hence God would build the new covenant based upon the blessings in Christ that the church enjoyed, or is foreseen to be enjoyed, before the foundation of the world.
Could I just seek one little point of clarification? And I do appreciate very much what David said there. And it needs to be said, these are the distinctions in dispensations and so on. Could I just ask a question as you move forward, Paul? For clarification, have we, in this age, church age, are we or are we not in covenant relationship with God?
Personally, I know of no scripture which says that the church or the believer is in covenant relationship with God.
Paul, I was almost sure that was going to be a no.
You're almost sure?
I was almost sure. In fact, I told Dr. Keith, please stand by, because...
Are you sure you want to continue?
I think it's fair that they hear the other view. I wholeheartedly agree with you from the dispensational approach of things. But I might be wrong, but sometimes I fear that just for the fear of replacement theology, we might go the other extreme. Because I do feel that it's very clear in chapter 8, linking into chapter 9, and then coming to chapter 10, because chapter 10 verse 15 says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, and he then quotes Jeremiah 31 again. My difficulty always has been this: what's the point of saying we're in the good of the new covenant, but shy away from saying we're in the new covenant? Because when we say that we are in a new covenant, we are by no means saying that we are Israel replaced, or Israel there is no future, because we clearly believe in them. But what I believe is the new covenant is embraced enough and broad enough to include Israel as well as the church. Neither is there anywhere, theologically speaking, in the Bible that says that the church is not a covenantal people. We might say that as a theory, but if I were to read the spirit of chapter 8, it would lose its impact and significance if he was going to tell a people that was in the church age, in the church dispensation, in the body of Christ, and tell them that I'm going to tell you about the new covenant, but too bad you're not in it. You can just be around the peripheral enjoying the good of it, but you're not in it. But there is, I feel, nothing wrong in saying that we are in the new covenant. And yet there are two parts of the new covenant. There is a spiritual part, as with the covenant that, of course, we read Jeremiah 31, 32, 33. There is a national part of the new covenant, which Israel will enter into. And if we look at how progressive revelation is, as we've been saying just now, even though it is said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, was it not the same problem with the Judaizers and the Jews when they found out that the Gentiles were included in the body of Christ? They thought that it was only for Israel. They had a problem, because if you purely read the Old Testament account, you would have thought that everything was for Israel. But is it not in the New Testament that the mysteries are revealed, that even the Gentiles are included? And so even though it is here with the house of Israel, but obviously the apostle interpreter is telling us there is more. It's not just for the house of Israel there, but now progressive revelation, and now new things are telling us, as a result of the work of Christ, we can be in His new covenant, and we can enjoy it. And then of course there's the explanation of this is my blood of the new covenant. And we celebrate that every Sunday, but we lost it. And I'm just having difficulty sticking around saying we're the good, but we're not in it, you know, where Scripture is very clear that we are in it.
Well, with due respect, I don't think Scripture is very clear that we're in it, because if it was, we wouldn't be having this discussion. So I think we have to be fair to the point, Gideon. I think that the two positions have been set out. I think the fundamental point is this, that in Hebrews chapter 8, he is talking about what God is yet to do, and he is yet to do something with Israel. I have no difficulty, because that covenant is founded and based on the blood of Christ. That is the significance of the reference which William introduced to us originally. That is the foundation of it. But that is the foundation of every spiritual blessing which flows to us. And I think, therefore, the spiritual blessings, irrespective of how they're manifested in our personal experience as individual believers, or nationally in a national experience, is fundamentally based on the death of Christ and how God administers that is His sovereign will. And I take it He is saying that Israel has its unique and distinct place which will be brought into. We have spiritual blessings because they always flow to us from the death of Christ, and therefore this is foundational for our Christianity.
One point before you move on, Paul, and I know you have to move on. In the context here in Hebrews chapter 8, I have no difficulty at all, and it's quite clear Israel. I have a question nonetheless. At the institution of the supper, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. That's a church age thing. And he mentions the new covenant. Can you answer that one?
Well, the first answer is that those who were there were also a remnant of Judaism. They were Jews as well, because I take it when the disciples are introduced in that sense, there is always more than one dimension to it. But
I don't personally think that's quite the point. But the institution of the supper has to do with the church. Initially it was Jews, we know that.
But there was a Jewish audience when he said it. And secondly, that he is instituting something which is foundational in terms of the blood, because it's the blood, I take it, that is the focus of the statement. Sorry, David, you're bursting to say something.
Well, I think it's important to notice that the new covenant is modeled after the Abrahamic covenant, yes, and not after the Mosaic covenant. Yeah. And the Abrahamic covenant indeed has two parts to it. It has a land grant, yes, which is strictly for Israel. And then it has the promise of a progeny, and particularly of a seed, mm-hmm, who is the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And that is for Israel as well. Israel's Messiah is our Lord Jesus, and the promise of progeny applies to the nation. However, we learn in Galatians 3 and elsewhere that we are also sons of Abraham because we have the faith of Abraham. Mm-hmm. I don't know, again, this is where we get into difficulties with our exact terminology. The more precise we try to get, the more difficult we make our position. But we certainly come into the good of the Abrahamic covenant. We can always be comfortable with that wording, right? The blessings of the covenant, which were originally for the physical seed of Abraham, have spilled over. And this was suggested even by the promise that not only will it be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, land, but as the stars in the sky, heaven. So there's a bigger people than just the original Jews, or sons of Abraham, shall I say, to which that was promised, who will benefit from it.
Can I perhaps just make a couple of comments? One is, I would like to reinforce what our brother David has been saying about podcasts, mm-hmm, and the problem that can bring from Reformed theology. I know in our country, and I assume it might be the same here, that many, many of our younger people are listening to ministry from a vast variety of sources outside of assemblies, and they're doing that in your car and in other places, I would encourage you to be very, very careful, because sometimes you're not even aware of what is being processed through your mind in these podcasts. Some of these people are very, very clever, MacArthur and other. They're extremely good expositors, but when it comes to the difference between the church and the nation, they don't make that distinction at all, and it almost becomes part and parcel of their theology, of their presentations, and they do it very, very well and very cleverly. And I can hear some of our younger people now using language that I believe is unscriptural, and I rather think it's coming from the podcast they're listening to on a regular basis. So just a word of warning, just to reinforce what David has said. The other thing I'd like to say, just before we move on, because this watch is almost...
We're going home with this thing.
Yeah. I think the watch goes fast, actually. But we don't have the church as such in the Epistle to the Hebrews.
No.
And I think that's another mitigating factor in relation to the application of the covenant. And maybe one of the reasons why, in my opinion, that it's more or less focused on the Epistle to the Hebrews and not elsewhere in church epistles. But I guess I have to...
And the other reference in 2 Corinthians 3 is against the background of intense Judaizing activity as well. Now, we've heard the views. You can take them away. You can consider them. And I think what we need to do is move smartly. Take the implication of that word, please. We need to move smartly through the rest of these verses. Verse 7, the fault of the old covenant... If the first had been faultless, should no place have been sought for second. Now, I take it that there were two issues at stake here. The first, Robin mentioned to us earlier, that there was a problem with the people, that they thought, and they may even have wanted, to keep it, but they couldn't, because it was beyond their keeping. There was no inherent power within them to keep such a standard. I also was delighted that David used the word obsolescence, because I had viewed that this first covenant had a specific design. It was not designed to bring the comer thereunto perfect. That God ever had in his mind something else, because he always had in his mind Christ and his work. So if someone is drafting a piece of legislation and they know that they're going to introduce something else, they put in something they call a sunset clause, so that it is operative up until that point in time when something else comes in. So God had always in mind this journey that was going to be undertaken to bring in Christ, to bring in this spiritual dimension. And in that sense, the law was never intended to bring the comer thereunto perfect. And the man who was under it couldn't be perfect, because he was presented with a standard which was impossible. So God always had the thought of the second, because we've got a second covenant. Chapter 9, we've got the second veil, the second sanctuary, the second coming. Chapter 10, we've got a second sacrifice. We've always got a second which is linked with Christ, which is linked with heaven, which is linked with that which is enduring, in contrast to the first, which is linked with earth, with Adam, and that which is failing and temporal.
You see, brother, I agree with that totally. And the interesting thing is, whether it's we think of the priesthood or the law associated with the priesthood or the first covenant, it was never God's intention that it would be permanent. And maybe some of us should have quoted before now, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and I think it's a time reference until the time of Christ. Now, I wonder if you'd be happy enough to hear, Paul, if that first covenant had been faultless. It's not dissimilar from the idea of chapter 7 and verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, in other words, there wouldn't have been a need for another priest to arise. Also, the first covenant, there wouldn't have been a need for another covenant.
So there's a package, but well, yeah, you're coming on.
Yeah, there's nothing wrong with the covenant, no.
But what if I can summarize verses 8 to the end very, very quickly, our brother will come in with the detail. But you'll observe verse number 8, finding fault with, it doesn't say it, no, nothing at all wrong with the covenant. Finding fault with them, and observe verse number 9, they continued not. So the problem was not with the covenant, the problem was with them, and God gave them every opportunity. Look at what he says in verse number 9. I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. God even took them by the hand, and yet he had to find fault with them because they continued not. So what was the answer going to be? Well, if they continued not, and it was a covenant between two persons, as our brother helpfully introduced at the beginning, and the finding fault was with them, and they continued not, in spite of being taken by the hand, what's God going to do? Well, he says, here's what I'm going to do. Verse number 10, verse number 12, I will remember no more. In other words, he's saying, this new covenant, I'm not going to bring the people into at all, because in that case, there'll need to be another one. But there's no possibility of a third one coming in, but finding fault with them, they continued not in spite of all I've done for them. I will make a new covenant, and God does it all for them in this particular case, and he brings them into these blessings. I will remember their sins no more, and that's why there's no faults mentioned in chapter 11.
Absolutely. Do you agree, Willie, that there's no fault with the first covenant?
No.
But it is not designed to bring them there, because if it was designed to bring them there, God would have given the capability of it to do it. So it was God's design to introduce a second long before the people even realized that there would be a first.
Well, in verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. That which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So decaying and waxing old. But the fundamental problem is with them, because they continued not in spite of all that God had done for them.
So if we move on quite quickly, there's to be a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You'll remember from your Zechariah studies that the sticks of balance and beauty were to be broken, and the houses were effectively to be separated, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, as we recall. But in Ezekiel 37, they're to be reunited again, and we see now the nation reunited and brought into relationship with God. And he says, they're together. So the next reference is with the house. He makes the contrast with the fathers. There was that tenderness in bringing them out, as we were reminded. In their father's day, I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. Remember, they said they would, but when we go back into it, they broke the covenant, they abandoned it, language from Deuteronomy, and we find that there is that fundamental flaw, that they said yes, they did no. So there was no power to live it out, there was no power to enact what their words said, and God was saying, well now, that has been made, I will now make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It's viewed as a unity now. They've already been restored together, and I will put my law into their minds and will write them in their hearts. We had their thoughts and their hearts back in chapter 3, and we find now the ultimate antidote in chapter 8, that in a future day, the heart and the mind will be brought together, and the reality is that they will have an appreciation. I take it that's the mind. They'll have an appreciation. And the heart, they will have an affection, which are perfectly brought together with the mind of God, so that I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. And we were thinking of Isaiah's children. We could perhaps here think of Hosea's children. And we're saying that now the children that were not my people, they are my people again, and they're being restored and brought back together, and we have appreciation of God in our minds,
affection for God in our hearts, if we will endure, we could have the ability to please God through the giving of His Spirit, which is, of course, another dimension of this new covenant relationship, and we're into something as is building up to the fact that their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. So the Day of Atonement, in a sense, has been realized, and the relationship that flows from that restoration and that relationship that is established, it's recognized nationally. But we can roll back the clock and we can say, if you go over those verses, that we have an unction from the Spirit, we have an ability to have our minds renewed, we have something shed abroad in our hearts, and we can trace through in the epistles, if you fact, the outworking of the death of Christ in our experience. And Gideon's been very good here, and I appreciate his behaviour, because he's only been trying to get finished, and we're trying to see that the spiritual wealth of the death of Christ, they will enjoy in a future day, and we can look at these verses and say that we do enjoy personally in our day.
Yeah, he's our God and we're his people in that sense of the word.
Absolutely. So just at the end of verse 13, you've set a new covenant, you have made the first old, he hath made the first old, so that's the divine purpose that's in view. It's decay from wax of old. We had a creation in chapter 1 which had come to that point where he would fold it up as a garment. We have a covenant now which is waxing old, and we're in the threshold of Jerusalem being sacked, in that physical manifestation of that relationship being destroyed, and her telling that Caesar's son didn't want it to be destroyed, but the Son of God said that it would be destroyed, and it was therefore destroyed, and no stone was left upon the other, and that is passing away. But we have entered into a reality of something which will never pass away by virtue of the wonders of the death of Christ. Well, I'm grateful for the opportunity to gallop through the balance of this. I just had a feeling there's going to be somebody awkward, and I had guessed it was going to be Gideon. So it's good to have the opportunity to express different views in an appropriate manner, and we appreciate the spirit in which that was done. So can we perhaps just take a moment and return thanks to God. Blessed God, our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, we bow before thee, and we give thee thanks for such a wonder, at one at thine own right hand, one in that heavenly sanctuary, one in that true tabernacle, ministering. We've been thinking of an unending ministry. We've been thinking of one who is characterized by an untiring ministry. And we wonder at one who is our great high priest. And we just bow in gratitude for one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. We thank thee too for just a little glimpse of an unfolding of what the death of Christ will yet wrought. We think of what it has wrought in our souls. We think of what it will yet work in a nation, in a universe, for such is the wonder of his death, that nothing will be left untouched. And we bless thee indeed, O God, for the magnitude of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank thee for our time together. We pray thee for our brother David in the afternoon, and our brother William in the evening, that they may have divine help, and that we may be blessed and encouraged as we listen to the ministry of thy word, and that now that thou wouldst take of our thanks for food, bless it to our bodily use, and put thy preserving hand upon us, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.